In our class this morning, we briefly mentioned the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the attitude that each one of us has been commanded and asked to hold toward that. I don't know how many of you struggle with this. We get busy with our lives, whatever phase of life we're in, whether we're young and we're beginning our lives or whether we are older, we tend to focus on our families, on our jobs, on our on the things that are here and now. And yet, the Lord has asked us to look upon it as an exciting future event, a day when our victory is complete, a comforting subject of hope and joy. And yet, when we pray, when we live our lives, how often do we honestly think about the second coming? How many times does it help us not to commit a sin? How many times does it force us to be more faithful? Jesus did describe his coming in one of the parables as the reason why we should be servants who are working hard and always watching for him to return, knowing that he's going to return at any moment and that if we're not prepared, then we're going to be punished. So the fact remains, however, that as God's people, this needs to be a very important part of our everyday life. And of course, like the remembering of the Lord during the Lord's Supper, it's something that we have to become more and more fully aware of through the facts and through the information that the Scriptures have given to us. Whoops. I'm trying to figure out how to make this work. My clicker's not working tonight. Here's how God has asked us to view it, and this is just a summary, and then we'll go into the lesson itself. We should be comforting one another with the second coming of Christ. When people pass away, we should be talking about the fact that these things are not permanent, that this life is only temporary, that the loss of people is going to be resolved. We should also look forward to it with anticipation and be eagerly waiting for it. It should be our motivation for faithful servants. Or faithful service. And as we talked this morning, it should be our motivation to be strangers and pilgrims here. And it's a time when victory is going to be brought to the saints. Now, the problem is that when life is going well, when we're busy, when we're being blessed, when everything is going exactly the way really that we'd like for it to be going, then the Lord's return is not going to be as exciting to us unless, as we talked about this morning, we have that substance of things hoped for and a realization that good life, wholesome life, the life that really ought to be, is not going to begin until after this life is over. That's a hard thing for us to grapple with. As Paul said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, yet to remain with you is more needful. And Paul understood that there was a pull in a direction toward the end and the resolution of this life. But at the same time, there is a pull to want to remain, to want to be helpful to our children, to our grandchildren, to our brethren, and to the lost. And these are all things that we focus on the here and the now. But there needs to be a balance. And somehow we have to find a way to balance the desire and the interests of this world ending while at the same time thinking about the things, but it constantly vies with each other. We either want to leave and we're disappointed in the way life is going and we just wish the Lord would come back, but when we do that, we start to become introspective, we start looking only at ourselves, but then when we start focusing on other people, then we tend to stop looking at the second coming of Christ and at the end. And I don't know if you've battled with these things or not, but these are just some of the considerations that I've been looking to. The introduction of the second coming occurred with the apostles. And we need to really get into the understanding here. Jesus was their guide. He was their leader. And they grew to love him. They grew to love him like we have grown to love someone who was our mentor, who took care of us and guided us. They grew to love him and respect him. And when he said this, I am with you a little longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, if you're familiar with this particular section of Scripture, you know that this led to great sorrow and great disappointment and great fear and great dread in the eyes of the apostles. He goes on to say, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who has left heaven and come to this earth, left the presence of God, left the glory of the angels, left the beauty of eternal bliss to come to this earth and work with these men and prepare the church for the eternal life of God's people. Now he's returned, and these people, or he's going to return, and these people are going to be left behind, just like we are today. And so what Jesus says is, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, how do you think they heard that? How do you think people who really loved the Lord and needed the Lord and respected the Lord and wanted his physical presence, and now he's telling them, I'm going to be leaving, I'm going to continue my work, but you're going to stay here and do your work. But while I'm away, I'm going to be preparing for you a place. And when I come again, I will receive you to myself. Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Now, after Jesus' ascension, here's what the apostles were told. While he was lifted up, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, and again, what do you think they were feeling? Here's Jesus talking to them, giving them his last words. Probably, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And then, as he's giving the Great Commission, suddenly his feet leave the ground. And they watch him as he goes up into the clouds. And just as he enters into the clouds, verse 10, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And then they go into Jerusalem to wait for the promise of the Father. But this is in their minds. And this is something that they're thinking about. Again, because they love Jesus and they respect Jesus and they want to be in his presence. And this is something that we have to work at, because we've never seen Jesus. We've never been with Jesus. We don't have that aspect. We have to develop that on our own. We have to develop that sense of dependence, that sense of him being our mentor, that sense of him being the one who is guiding us and helping us to get to heaven. And so these people had this idea now that Jesus is going to return. And again, in verse 11, it says, as you, or the same way as you have watched him go. So when we talk about the second coming of Christ, we're talking about physical. We'll still have our physical eyes momentarily, but we'll look up, we'll actually see him. And then at the same moment, we'll be changed, because so many things are going to happen. Now, here's how Paul revealed it to the disciples. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And then he goes on to say this, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So when we talk about eagerly waiting for the second coming of Christ, when we talk about the anticipation and the excitement, this is how Paul revealed it to the disciples in the first century. And this is how we should be envisioning it. This is what we're waiting for. As we look at the facts, we're going to have these things occur. First, verse 16, as he had already told the disciples, or as the angels had already told the disciples, there in Acts chapter 1, we're going to see him as he went. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Now, the word for shout here means a command. It isn't just a noise. Some command is going to be given. Now, we're told in earlier passages when Jesus was still on the earth that he was going to command, and the archangel was going to also send forth the angels to reap or to gather out all who are causing stumbling, and leaves just the righteous. So with a shout, and then again the voice of the archangel, again another command, and with the trumpet of God. The only time we read about the trumpet of God is on Mount Sinai. On Mount Sinai, as God is preparing the people to hear the Ten Commandments, the mountain begins to rumble. There's lightning, there's thunder, there's smoke, and then suddenly there's a trumpet sound that gets louder and louder and louder and louder, and that's how it's depicted. And then at its highest moment, God speaks, "You shall have no other gods before me," and then goes into the Ten Commandments. Now, that's the same term here with the trumpet of God. So when the second coming of Christ occurs, some will see him, but no one will miss the sound, the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And then at the same moment, as Corinthians is going to say, in the twinkling of an eye, or in that lightning strike, when you see a lightning strike, it happens so quickly. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now how do we do that? How do we comfort one another with these words? Are these words only for funerals? Are these words only for those times when we're dealing with the loss of someone that we care about? Or is there more involved in this concept here? And I think there's a lot more involved here. I think the comfort here has as much to do with all of the losses, the persecutions, the troubles, the trials, the difficulties. Matter of fact, we'll see in a verse in just a few moments where Paul actually uses all of the curse that occurred in the first after Adam and Eve sinned, and he says that's all going to be fixed when the Lord returns. So when something bad happens to us, we can comfort one another. This will only last until the Lord's return. And once the Lord returns, then all death will be annulled, all curses will be annulled, all trials and tribulations and problems will be annulled. This is all simply temporary. So the basic facts as we come back up here are that when we think about the second coming of Christ, God wants us to think about, first of all, we're going to see him. And many of the passages describe that. We're going to see him. We're going to actually see him coming with the clouds. And then we're going to hear him make some kind of a statement, some kind of a command, some kind of a word that will be a shout. Whether it's going to be "it is finished," or whether it is going to be "it's time," or whatever words is going to be, and we aren't really given any indication of that, then that will be followed with our first hearing of the voice of an archangel. And whether we have died or whether we're still alive, everyone will experience this. Then it says the Lord himself will descend, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. And then the events start to unfold. First, the dead in Christ rise. Second, we who are alive will be changed, and we'll all be caught up with them in the clouds. Then, as Peter's going to say, the earth and the works therein start to burn up, and that also is witnessed. And then there's the great white throne where we will all stand before the judgment bar of God. Now, Paul says this in the book of Romans. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, you can see I skipped from verse 19 to verse 23. There's a lot of good information there, but it wasn't germane to what I wanted to talk about this evening. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now think about that for a minute. Our bodies have not been redeemed. Our soul's been redeemed. Our soul has been made alive together with Christ. Our souls have been added to Christ, and our souls are seen by God as fully redeemed. But the body is still a physical body cursed by sin. And there are going to be many sufferings in this present time. And that's what he says in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time. So we've got this scale now. We've got this balancing scale where Paul's looking at all the sufferings. And they can be physical sufferings. They can be spiritual sufferings. They can be persecution sufferings. It simply is determined by the things that are causing us to feel depressed or blue or down. And Paul says, when I feel those sufferings, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory. Now, when's the glory going to be revealed? Well, verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. Now, there's the question. Do we ever do that? Do we ever groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the redemption of our body? Now, that's also what's going to occur at the second coming. As a matter of fact, Paul spends a lot of time on this in 1 Corinthians 15. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in glory. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown, and we'll read that in just a few moments. But that's the redemption of our body. And that's going to occur at the second coming of Christ. So, again, these are very important truths wrapped up in one single event that we are supposed to be eagerly waiting for. So, those of us whose bodies are beginning to fail, this is the focus. And for most Christians, I think this is where it really starts to become critical for them. As we start, as the Ecclesiastes writer puts it in chapter 11, those dark days. When the dark days begin, then this redemption of our body. As we look back on our youth and what we could do, and we realize we can't do it anymore, and we start realizing as we see the end approaching, then these verses start taking on a lot more power and a lot more importance to us. And it becomes easier and easier to start focusing on that. And that's really sad, because what does it take? It takes our being removed from all of the blessings that we enjoy in this life before we can start appreciating the second coming. And part of the reason I'm preaching this, and I try to preach this fairly often, is I need it too. We just get so focused in enjoying this world that we forget some of these things. But you can see in this passage that Paul is focusing on the curse versus the annulling of the curse. Now, the curse was annulled when Jesus died on the cross, but not in the physical realm. In the spiritual realm it was, but we're still waiting for the material realm. In order for that to happen, this earth has to be burned up. And the works and everything in it has to be dissolved with fervent heat. And our bodies have to be changed. One has to end and another one has to begin. As Paul said, it's like seed that you put in the ground. You put a bare grain in the ground and you get a plant that comes forth. So we, groaning within ourselves, are eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, Paul says it like this. This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now again, this is doctrine. These are facts that we believe. But they're given to us for the purpose of affecting the way we see our lives and the way that we respond to the events that occur in this life. Now, Paul makes it very clear that our physical existence is a hindrance. Our physical existence is keeping us from seeing. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, knowing this, that while we're alive in this world, we're apart from the Lord. And he goes on to say, well, let's go over there. I didn't put that one in here, but let's go to 2 Corinthians. And as I said, the only goal I have this evening is just to kind of give us a composite. Now, some of these things we're going to say I already remember. Some of these things maybe we need to focus a little bit more on. Well, chapter 5, verse 1. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Now, if you compare what he's saying here with the verse that we just talked about, where he makes the point that we are groaning, look at verse 23. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Now look at verse 2. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he prepared us for this very thing, is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So you can see that 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, is also talking about the second coming of Christ. It is talking about that moment when we are clothed upon with an eternal body. When that which is, as he points out, we are clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Now, this is the redemption of the body that Paul talked about, and this is the being clothed upon with our eternal habitation. He will transform our lowly body when we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the second coming of Christ. He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. Now, I really appreciate what Paul says there at the end. We remember from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him. When God said, "Let there be light," Jesus was able to subdue that to himself and make the light. When God said, "Let the dry ground appear," Jesus himself is able to subdue all of those elements and make the dry ground appear and move the water and put limits on the water so that the water can't come over the land. And then Jesus knew how to submit the elements to create all the plants and to create the sun, the moon, and the stars. And Paul makes these points as we go to 1 Corinthians 15, and he describes the resurrection using the different bodies of the sun, the moon, and the stars, using the different bodies of the various plants, and showing that, yes, indeed, the Lord does have the power to make those star bodies and to make those plant bodies and to make those animal and fish bodies, and he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So what will he do? At the second coming, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And this is what we eagerly wait for. And this is what we have to be thinking about, because this is part of the substance of things hoped for. This is part of one of the main reasons why people give God all the glory. If we look in Philippians chapter 3, as Paul himself describes, and keep in mind, this is just before he talks about our citizenship being in heaven. But let's look at what he says there. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Well, what did Christ Jesus lay hold of us for? Well, look at verse 20. He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Paul says, I want to lay hold of that which Christ will give all who lay hold on him. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize. Well, what's the prize? The substance of things hoped for. Well, what's the substance of things hoped for? This glorious body, which he will be conformed to his glorious body. So even before we enter heaven, we're going to be witnessing some of the most amazing events. And it's up to us, brethren, to keep this in our minds. We can't eagerly wait. Verse 20 here, behind me. We can't eagerly wait for something that we don't know about, or that we're not thinking about, or that we're not interested in, or that does not... Can you see how revolutionary these things can be? And how maybe our service to God that is maybe a little lackluster could be shined and buffed and strengthened by thinking about these facts, that when the Lord returns, all of these things are going to occur? In John chapter 2, now normally I read verses 1 through 3, but I want you to see it in context. He starts in verse 28 by saying this, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Well, clearly that's the second coming. And clearly what John is saying is, we know he's coming, and when he comes, we know we don't want to have to be ashamed. We want to be ready. We want to be looking up to him, knowing that we've been faithful to him. Verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Beloved, I skip verse 1, but verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And everyone who has this hope, do we have this hope? This is the eagerly waiting of Philippians chapter 3. Our citizenship is heaven. We're waiting for a Savior who will transform our lowly body into his glorious body. And here we see, when he is revealed, coming in the clouds, every eye will see him. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. So in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when mortal is swallowed up in immortality, when the physical is chained to spiritual, when the corruptible puts on incorruption, the template of which he is able to submit all things to himself, he will take this lowly body and he will twist and turn and make it into his glorious body because of the power he has. Now, if we have this hope, then several things are going to happen. Verse 28, we're going to want to not be ashamed when he comes. So we need to abide in him, is what verse 28 says. And the second coming of Christ will help us to stay faithful until death. The second coming of Christ is part of the substance of things hoped for that cause us to say we're just strangers and pilgrims here. We can have confidence, and we don't need to be ashamed if we are practicing righteousness. Then, as he goes on to say in verse 3, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Day after day after day, we're purifying ourselves. Father, please forgive me of my sins. Father, please help me to learn more so that I can become more pure. Help me to see my flaws. Forgive me of those sins that I'm not even aware of, and help me to become aware of them. Help me to be more pure, and help me to grow and develop. Well, why do I want all this? Because there's some wonderful thing here that I'm ready for, I'm waiting for. It's exciting to me. Now, we have all this information, and we have all these facts. But unless we put them together, they're not going to have an impact on our daily life. And what a shame that is. What a shame that it won't be until after the resurrection that we say to ourselves, if I'd known all this, I would have been more faithful. If I'd have known this is what we were going to get, I would have served the Lord even more zealously. Well, the time to figure that out is in our youth or before we die. As John says, since when he appears, we need to have confidence and not be ashamed. Well, that's going to take some effort on our part. In Hebrews chapter 9, is it appointed to man for man once to die? And after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. When does the salvation occur? Well, of course, the salvation occurs initially. We're saved after we're baptized. But the true import of our salvation will not be revealed until the Lord returns. Until we see some on the right, some on the left, some for honor, some for dishonor, some depart, you wicked, you cursed, into the eternal abyss prepared for the devil and his angel. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But keep in mind, by then, we already have our new body. And by then, we've already witnessed the dissolution of this world, and we're standing before the great white throne. Now, those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, you see how complicated it is. I mean, we're thinking about all these different facts and trying to put them together. First, we see the Lord. We see him as he is. We see him as he conforms our body to his body. But while that's going on, there's a shout, and there's the voice of an archangel, and there's a trumpet, and the earth is beginning to burn up. And the dead are in the tombs, they're hearing the voice, they're coming forth, some for the resurrection of life, some for the resurrection of judgment. We are lifted up, we meet the Lord in the air, we glorify the Lord, we see our new body, we begin the preparation, and the new heavens and the new earth are beginning to be created for us. All of this is happening in the twinkling of an eye. And it should be exciting to us. It should be something that we don't just think about once in a sermon and then wait for the sermon to be preached again. I don't know about you at this point in time. I feel pretty excited. But I know that by tomorrow, it'll pass. And we'll be right back where we were unless we make some decisions to incorporate this into our life. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. So now after we hear the trump, after we hear the shout, after we hear the voice of an archangel, we will also hear the heavens dissolving with a great noise, or passing away with a great noise. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. If you ever watched an atomic bomb and seen the amazing power that is unleashed, or we look at the sun, and we see the amazing power. When this occurs, it's going to be incredible. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, it doesn't actually say we're going to see this. I kind of hope we do. It'd be fascinating to watch. But there's going to be so much going on. You know, you're not going to be able to grasp everything. But this is also happening. When the Lord returns as a thief, the heavens will pass away and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Now, that's got to happen before we receive the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things are dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Now, what does Peter say? Peter says that your knowledge of this happening should translate into holy conduct and godliness. So if I'm struggling with my holy conduct, or I'm struggling with my relationship with God and my godliness, then I need to be thinking about this. This is why we should be godly and be in holy conduct. This is coming. And it's getting closer and closer. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. He goes on to say, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise. Now, you remember how Paul put this in Titus chapter 1. God, who cannot lie, promised. According to his promise. Remember Hebrews chapter 6? By two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have strong assurance. So according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, that's what John said in 1 John. We know he's coming. We don't want to be ashamed. We know that if he is righteous, we need to be righteous, and we need to purify ourselves as he is pure so that we can have that body. Now, here, to have the new heavens and the new earth, we are looking forward to these things, and we are being diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So you can see that the doctrine of the second coming just continues to expand. It begins with Jesus' return with the clouds, in which every eye will see him, and it quickly morphs into the new heavens and the new earth and the new body and the dissolution of this body and the judgment day and the eternal life which God has promised us. In the book of Revelation, it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Now think about that for a minute. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. So what does he say? I am the Alpha. I am the beginning. He's also the end. Because when he returns, that will be the end. Now, remember in 1 Corinthians, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. There's a couple of verses there that I think will be interesting to plug into this at this point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the entire chapter is on the resurrection. It starts out with, "The gospel I preach to you is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead." And then he moves on from there. But we want to look at verse 24. Then comes the end. Well, let's start in verse 23. "But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end." He puts an end. I'm the beginning, I'm the end. He puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all the enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's what this passage is saying. I am the beginning, I am the end. I have started all things, I will end all things. I am the one who was at the beginning, I am the one that is at the end. So when he comes with the cloud, that's the end. Then comes the end, when he shall deliver the kingdom to God the Father. Now, this is another way of describing we're going to join the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ will rise first and begin to rise up to meet the Lord in the air. Then we who are alive will be changed, our new body clothed upon with that habitation, clothed upon in which he has the power to transform all things to his will, including transforming our lowly body to be conformed to his glorious body. That's a mouthful. That's a lot of information for us to think about. Now, here's the attitude that we should have. "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." Now, we don't have an excuse. We have so many facts. And can you see how many wonderful things are tied to the second coming? The earnest expectation of the creation is for the redemption of the sons of God, because it is groaning and travailing up until this point. Now, read that whole section. I didn't do that this evening. But if you read that entire section in Romans chapter 8, you'll see how Paul has combined the curse with the overcoming or overthrowing of the curse, which started with Jesus dying on the cross, started with the redemption of our soul, and ending with the redemption of our body. And so, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Because, as I said, everything we're waiting for, redemption of our body, the new heavens and the new earth, the glory, the honor, the praise, it's all coming at that moment. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down and eat and will come and serve them. Now, that's how Jesus describes what he's going to do when he returns and finds us faithful. When he returns and finds us faithful, and he conforms our body to his body, and he delivers us to God, and he creates the new heavens and the new earth for us to dwell in, he says, I am girding myself, having them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I think that was a comment that was made in our Bible class today. It's been 2,000 years, and we don't really expect it. I mean, it's been 2,000 years, probably be another 2,000 years. We've kind of grown accustomed to living our lives without really even being concerned about the second coming. I mean, let's face it. When you got up this morning, was that one of your motivations? I need to repent because the Lord might come back today. Now, we might be thinking, I need to repent because I might die today. But how often do we think about the Lord coming back? Most of us think about our judgment in terms of, I'm not going to die until I'm 70 or 80, and so I've got this much time to get ready for it. Well, that's not how Jesus describes it here. And that's not how Jesus describes how we should be looking at it. And so this is a change, brethren, that we have to force from ourselves. We have to twist this out of ourselves with all of this information. Because if we don't, we don't have the fullness of the substance of things hoped for, and we don't feel like strangers and pilgrims. Now, if we go back, let's tie this in. I think this is my last slide. Yeah, it is. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. And let's tie all this together with something we said this morning, and then we'll give the invitation. Now, this time I want to add one more thing in we didn't talk about this morning. Let's start in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, that verse, verse 13, sums up the second coming of Christ for us. This is how we should see it. We haven't received those promises yet. We haven't received the redemption of our body. We haven't seen the Lord's return. We haven't heard the voice of the archangel. We haven't seen the earth dissolving with fervent heat. We haven't seen him and had our bodies changed. But we've received these promises. We've seen them afar off. We are assured of them. We have embraced them. And we confess that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, what Abraham had, we have more. We have a lot more information than he had. With the information he had, he was able to do these things. And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Verse 14, those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Now, are we saying such things? Are we seeking this homeland? Have we embraced them? Are we assured of them? Have we confessed that we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth? Verse 15, truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now we haven't even gotten to that part. After the new heavens and the new earth are created, then the heavenly Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven, and the glorious might of this city is going to be revealed. And when the city is revealed and our new bodies are revealed and our new life is revealed, then this life will be forgotten. This life will no longer hold the power that it does now. And so these are the things that the Lord has given us as promises. He wants us to eagerly wait for them. He wants us to gird our loins, which means be ready to work and be looking for the return of our master day after day, embracing them and confessing that we're strangers and pilgrims. This world is not our home. And we're never going to truly feel that way until we can plug in all of the information that we've talked about this evening. Until that's a part of our daily life. Until that's a part of our daily consciousness. Until that becomes a part of the reason why we are serving God. We don't have the fullness of the substance of the hope that is in us. We don't have the strength, the internal strength that the scriptures and promises of God have been designed to give us unless faith comes by hearing the word of God. It doesn't come by forgetting the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the promises and embracing the promises and confessing that we don't belong here. And so as we now open up our songbooks to number 330, what conclusions are we going to draw? And I'm not talking about me drawing conclusions for you. I'm talking about you drawing conclusions for you. Do you need to make any changes? Do we need to start looking at things a little differently? Do we need to put up on our refrigerator or our bathroom mirror these verses? Purify himself as he is pure, eagerly waiting for the redemption. Do we need to do that? Are we going back to the country from which we had come out, or have we really fully come out of that country? Come out from among them and be separate, and I will receive you, and I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters. But you have to cleanse yourself from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. And so as we sing this song, Just As I Am, we need to understand something. God doesn't want us to stay where we are. God will receive us, but he wants better from us. He wants us to grow and develop in our relationship with him. So if we can help you this evening as we sing this song, would you please let us know as again we together stand and sing.